Well, good morning, Millgrove Bible Church. So glad that you are here today with us. And we're thankful for those that are joining us online. Today is an important day on our calendar as we are here on Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of our week of preparation, what is often called Holy Week, as we look toward Friday. So we think of the suffering of our Savior and His death on the cross for us. And then we anticipate Easter Sunday, that Resurrection Sunday, as we come together next week to rejoice that our Savior is risen. So today we're so glad you're here. In a moment I'm going to call us to worship, and we'll have a chance to sing and give thanks and praise the Lord. And we're going to be opening up God's Word again today. Before we do that, just a couple of announcements that I wanted to share. We try not to have too many, but there's a few important ones. First of all, it is Palm Sunday, beginning of Holy Week. In your bulletins, you'll see an insert on a yellow half sheet of paper. Put together a reading schedule this week. I encourage you, if you don't have one already, that you would go through and read with us as a church. There's some scripture here beginning today. Some of you like to read your Bible in the morning, so this is might be a little bit out of the routine. But maybe some point today, begin reading there for Palm Sunday, right on down through next Sunday and Resurrection morning. That might be something you do personally. It might be a scripture you read with your family, but I encourage you to do that. Let's prepare our hearts to remember what the Lord did for us and to celebrate His resurrection. A couple more things I wanted to mention. Speaking of prayer, I would ask you to be praying this week. We love the Advent season, the lighting of the candles, the celebration of Christmas Eve, and that is beautiful, that is fun. But this is really the high point of our calendar as we come together to prepare for Good Friday and Easter. So I'd ask you to pray this week. Pray for us, first of all, that the Lord could steer our hearts toward Him, that we could be ready for those events this weekend, and the Lord could build our faith through that. And also, let's pray for those the Lord may bring here, whether that's on Friday night or especially on Sunday morning. I know a lot of times there might be folks that might come on Easter Sunday that might not be here as regularly. Maybe they're going to come with family members. So let's be praying for that. We may see someone right out of the community that is looking for a place to celebrate Easter. So let's pray the Lord would be working in hearts this week, and we can come together and just see the Son of God glorified through us. A couple more things I wanted to mention. Speaking of prayer, I would encourage you to join us on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. if you're able to. We're going to have our weekly prayer meeting, but I really want us to focus on the weekend there. So please join us for that. There's also a ladies' prayer meeting that's on Tuesday afternoons, 1 o'clock. There's some information about that. Last thing I wanted to mention, we have another special event coming up after Easter. On the 24th, the Stauffers are going to be here speaking to us during the Sunday school hour. We're going to have our normal service, and then we're all going to be in here. The kids, I think, will have their normal class, but those of us that are around, we're going to be in here, and we'll have a chance to hear from the Stauffers and their ministry. We've been supporting them for a while, so it'll be good to connect with them after a bit of not being able to see them as they were across in Canada. So please join us for that. We also want to mention, a couple weeks ago, we had Stacy Trobman, who was a missionary that we support. She lives in Israel. She's a Jewish lady that serves over there in a church. And we had an offering, and I know a lot of folks weren't prepared for that. So we're going to continue to take that offering. I think this is the last Sunday. If you wanted to give, you could put cash in an envelope and mark that with Stacy's name on it. Or you can write a check and just put that Stacy Trobman in the memo there, just to make sure we're supporting them. And there's some other opportunities for us to support missions. But anyway, we wanted to share those things this week. And I just ask you to let's come together in prayer right now as we have our call to worship. And may the Lord give us grace to focus our hearts on Him today. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together, this congregation, the Millgrove Bible Church family. Lord, we thank you here. Palm Sunday, what an important day. Thinking of just generations of folks who got in the car and drove here and to worship you today. Lord, we think of the opportunity we have to prepare ourselves for Good Friday and Easter. Lord, we pray that you would be ministering to us today as we sing these songs that celebrate your entrance into that city as the king that was promised. And Lord, as we think about how you were a suffering servant, Lord, how you would give your life for us just days later on that hill outside of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that you would be able to keep our minds set on you. Lord, you'd just remove distractions this morning. We can hear from you as we open up your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand and not just lift up our voices in song, Lord, this morning, but let's lift up all of us, our mind, our soul, our heart.
This morning's psalm comes from Psalm 22, verses 1 through 8. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who seek me, see me, mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.
See the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes, the whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sin. The people sing. The people sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a new revival stirring as we pray and seek. We're on our knees, we're on our knees. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. 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 Things unseen, show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Open my kingdom, cause as I walk on earth into eternity. Let's sing that again. Heal my heart. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom, cause as I walk from earth into eternity. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. 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 Hosanna in the highest. I stand and lift up my hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship him now. How great, how awesome is he, and together we see. Everyone see. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. The earth is filled with his glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship him now. How great, how awesome is he, and together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, ladies, for leading us in those songs that prepare us for Palm Sunday, the Lord's entrance into the city, and just the crowds there that were praising him, crying out Hosanna, welcoming him as the king. He came there on that foal of a donkey. But we know how that week ended. And we're going to be looking at that this week. I encourage you to just be reading through those that section, those scriptures that we provided, and may the Lord prepare us for Good Friday. All right, well, so last Sunday I told you about my love for trees and forests and all that stuff. Kind of a silly introduction, but we were trying to get through a big section, knowing that it's nice to be able to stop and look at the trees of a passage, sometimes even some of the branches and leaves, but knowing that we got to get through Galatians, so we got to keep our focus on the forest as well as the trees. There really wasn't a good way to divide up this chapter and really be true to the message there. Paul was packing in a whole lot there in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, so we did this in two parts. So we are here today, the part two of this idea of how we have been saved from our sin to be sons and daughters of the Lord. So I'm going to read the text this morning here from Galatians chapter 3, and then we'll get right into the second part of this today. Galatians chapter 3, and again, this is even part of the bigger context of all of chapter 3. If you haven't been able to catch all these messages, or if you haven't been paying attention through as we've worked through Galatians and read this passage. You might want to go back and do that. Paul is really building on a lot of important things here as he's trying to set right the Galatians who've been steered astray by these false teachers. But it's so important, not only for them back then, but for us today. I hope that you have, even now halfway through our series here, a greater appreciation of Galatians, this letter by Paul, and how significant it is for the church. 2,000 years later almost, it helps us understand that connection between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law that was handed down to Moses, and how Christ fulfilled that law, and how we are now living in this period where we no longer need the law to guide us, but we have the Spirit of God within us. As I said, I'd love to preach through Hebrews sometime, the Epistle to Hebrews, as that kind of continues this thought of how in the world did we get here? What this understanding how the gospel has changed things for us in Christ. All right, Galatians chapter 3, I'll pick up in verse 15, kind of in the middle of the paragraph. But to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So there's Paul helping us understand some of the things that God's people didn't see, couldn't see, way back when the Lord spoke through Moses. As he wrote those stories down about Abraham, and as the Lord passed the law down through Moses. All right, this is what I mean. Verse 17, the law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, that is Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right, got to catch my breath there. A lot in there. Now, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Chapter 4, we'll read here the first few verses. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. If you'll bow with me, that was a lot. We're going to ask the Lord to help us understand and just be able to dig through some of this great stuff here today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you had the Apostle Paul write this letter so long ago. Lord, as he sat there in the parchment and the ink, and as he wrote, Lord, we know your Spirit carried him along. because this letter not only was for those Galatian Christians who had been led astray, who had been discouraged by false teachers, Lord, this letter is for us. Lord, I look forward especially to today to talk about what it means that we have been adopted into the family, that we are sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus today and see that this the things that you have for us in this passage. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Well, our outline last week, three parts. We wanted to remember that the law of Moses did not override the promises of Abraham. Wanted to understand that the purpose of the law was to guide God's people, guide his people, and we wanted to live out the grace of God that we have as sons and daughters. So let's kind of go through this those first 2 points very quickly. The law of Moses did not override God's promises in chapter 3, verses 18 through 15 through 18. Covenants are binding. They cannot be trumped by later agreements. That was an important thing that the Galatians needed to remember. This was true in the time of Abraham, the time of Moses, and it was certainly true there in the first century in the ancient Near East. The promise made to Abraham, second part of that, in verse 16, the promise made to Abraham is for all of us who are in Christ. It's for all of us. The law of Moses did not annul the Lord's covenant with Abraham. The promises of Abraham's blessing is to all who respond to the Lord by faith. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So it was unbiblical. It's foolish for these Judaizers to teach these Gentile Christians in Galatia that they needed to live under the law in order for God to accept them. It just wasn't the case. So we need to understand what is the purpose of the law. We talked about how Paul needed to provide those folks with a lesson in Old Testament theology, verses 19 through 24. We just read. This section is really at the heart of Paul's argument against the false teaching of those Judaizers, that gospel plus message that they taught, that, yeah, you had to put your faith in Christ, but you also had to do this. You had to do this in order for the Lord to fully accept you, to be full-fledged Christians. So Paul begins with a question here. What is the purpose of the law? And when he asks this, Paul's not really about what keeping the law would do for the average Jewish person, whether it was in the time of Moses or even there in the first century. We know that from reading through the law, from particularly you think of Deuteronomy, as Moses reviewed the law and the blessings that would come with the law that there before the end of his life. The law had many benefits for keeping it. That was the point of the Mosaic Covenant as they moved into the Promised Land. If the Israelites lived faithful to the law in the Promised Land, they would experience blessings. Blessings, they would prosper. Paul's not talking about that. Yeah, it was good to obey God. That was a part of the plan. If you obeyed the Lord in the Promised Land and remained faithful to Him, the individually, as a people, they would prosper. The Lord would keep them safe. And we see in the Old Testament, through the writings of the prophets, that was often the issue. They didn't remain faithful to covenant, and they drew the discipline of God. But Paul's not speaking about that. There are definitely benefits for God's people to keep the law. He's talking about the law's role in their spiritual standing before God. Was the law meant to be a ladder which people had to climb in order to work their way to God, in order for God to justify them? Paul says, certainly not. God promised Abraham that salvation comes by faith. So what then is the purpose of the law? God gave the law to his people because they needed it. The law had an important role for them in the Promised Land. It was to expose their sin, verse 21, we looked at that. It was to remind them when they fell short of God's expectations. It was to remind them their need for God's grace. Verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul showed us that the most important role that the law of Moses had for God's people was to point them to Jesus. Ultimately, that's what the law needed to do, to point us to our need for a Savior. Because instead of a pathway to God, all that the law could do was to put us in jail. Right? To imprison us, Paul writes. Because of the power of sin in our hearts, the struggles we all have because of sin that tempt us, that lead us astray from God, we cannot live up to God's holy expectations in our own strength. Apart from the transforming power of God's grace to bring real heart change, sin's too powerful. The history of God's people in the Promised Land showed that. As great as the law was, as wonderful as the law was, and especially when you're reading the Psalms and you hear writers like David speak about how beautiful the law is. As wonderful as God's law was, as it helped us understand who God is and his expectations for us, the law wouldn't change hearts. All it could do is point out our sin. We needed a Savior. The law was our, we talked about this in verse 23, the law became the hall monitor, the policeman, the jailer. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned till the coming faith would be revealed. All right, the law was meant to restrain God's people from drifting off into sin. The law was those handrails that keep us from falling off into a ditch. Verse 24, the law was our tutor, our nanny, a legal guardian. So then, the law was our guardian till Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul will speak a little bit more about this idea of the guardian here at the end of the chapter, in the first part of chapter 4. In a wealthy family, parents would entrust the care of their children to servants. The Galatians were aware of that. This was a temporary relationship. As the child grew up, they'd no longer need this guardian. So Paul had to establish these two main points. The law does not supersede the promise of salvation by faith to Abraham. The law had a definite purpose, but that purpose had been fulfilled in Christ. The purpose had been fulfilled in Christ. And that really brings us here to the third point that I want us to focus on today. And I think this is where, as we get through all this theological stuff, you know, that Paul needed to lay down to help the Galatians understand, help them counter these teachings they had received from these missionaries that came from Jerusalem that were giving them this false gospel. So now we get into the last part of this chapter here that I think really drives home what the gospel means to us. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on faith. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise. So that third point, I think Paul's speaking here, was writing here to the Galatians that they need to live out the grace of God. Live out the grace of God as sons and daughters of faith. By faith, God's people no longer need the law. No longer need the law. That makes sense to us, God's people living here in the church. We're so many centuries removed from this situation. But the Galatian church, they had been bullied by these Judaizers into believing that they needed to follow the traditions and the customs of the Mosaic Covenant in order to live as faithful Christians. They were told they needed to look to these rules and regulations of that culture to shape how they lived, how they dressed, how they worshiped God. But Paul wants the Galatians to realize that when God's people responded by faith, they no longer needed the law as their guardian. Verse 25, but now. Very important little phrase there. But now the Lord has something better for them. In Christ, all of us, both Jewish and Gentile, are sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God. For in Christ, that statement there, for in Christ, that's the pivotal statement. Because of their new relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ, everything's changed. Everything's changed for the Galatians. No longer are they as Gentiles on the outside looking in. But I think this is where Paul's letter begins to speak to us. By faith in Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, everything changes. All right, it's not just this idea of head knowledge. Okay, I guess this is something I believe. I've been coming here to Mill Grove for a while. No, this needs to be the heart of the gospel that transforms us. We put our faith in Christ, everything changed. No longer are we on the outside looking in. We've been brought into, baptized into Christ. Paul writes about that in verse 27. We've been baptized into Christ, for as many of you were baptized into Christ. What's Paul teaching here? You were baptized into Christ. That the children of God, the Galatians were children of God because of that ceremony of baptism? Is that what Paul is teaching here? Paul had been very clear, even here in this chapter and in chapter 2, that we are justified by faith. Baptism is a response to the grace of God in Christ that we receive by faith. All right, so he's not saying that going under the water is what justified you before God. Water baptism represents what Christ has accomplished for us. All right, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, the idea that our sin was nailed to the cross with him. All right, baptism pictures the death of our Savior on the cross. We think about that this week, so get ready for Good Friday. And so as we died with him, and we are raised into new life on Easter Sunday. So when we are baptized, we acknowledge publicly that we have trusted Christ as our Savior. By the way, I'm really excited. I had a couple that came to me and desires to be baptized. Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to have a baptism sometime in the spring. And that's always just a blessing to see how God is at work in people's lives and want to identify with Christ. Talk about we've been talking about what that means, what baptism means, and this idea, it's a response of faith to the Lord. All right. Paul goes on to write about this in Galatians chapter 6, if you want to dig into that a little bit. We don't have time to do that. But baptism represents how we are placed into Christ. We are placed into Christ. There's a reason we do the ceremony of baptism. All right, there's a lot of traditions that are good and we enjoy, but there's some really important ones. Particularly, we think about baptism because that's what the Lord commanded us to do. It's very significant. It represents how we've been placed into Christ. We've been immersed into Christ. We'll look at that here. That's the meaning of the word baptize. In our Bibles, we see baptize, but it comes from the Greek word baptizo. Many of you already know this. That's the word in Greek for placing into, immersing. The idea when you have a really dirty dish or pan or something, maybe you fill the sink up and put it all the way in and let it soak. All right, we're not just kind of rinsing it out. To place into. That's why Paul wrote here about baptism, because it illustrates how we are united with the Lord. We're united with him. Well, what's this have to do with the Galatians? Paul wants them to know they don't need the law to complete them. There's not a bunch of things they got to do to somehow fix themselves and complete the work that God started. They've been placed into Christ. By faith, we are united with Christ. Their sins were nailed to the cross, and they've been raised to new life. The second part of verse 27 there, we have put on Christ. So we're baptized, we're immersed into Christ, placed into Christ. We come out of the water, we put on Christ. What's that mean? Paul's building on the analogy of baptism here. When we are baptized and come out of the water, what do we need to do? What's the first thing we do? We cover up. We put a towel on. We've got to dry off. Right now, we have. Not, if you get baptized here at Mill Grove, there's a nice tank up there. We'll fill it up. We'll even make sure the water's warm. And we'll get a towel for you when you come out. But in the ancient Near East, the towels were not a thing that most people had. Probably nobody, unless you were very wealthy, would have anything close to a towel. When you were baptized, took off your coat, probably went into the water with whatever clothes you're wearing. That's the Mediterranean, so it's not like, you know, our weather. They'd come out of the water. What'd they do? They'd put their robe back on, their coat, or whatever it might be. So that's the analogy here that Paul is writing to. Paul's explaining that to the Galatians that in that moment when they responded to the gospel and they were placed into Christ, their baptism into Christ, these new believers then put on the righteousness of Christ like a robe. A robe that they would wear as they went forward into life. All right, they didn't have to now keep the law in order to make sure they're clothing themselves with enough of their own righteousness. All right, we got to make sure I'm doing this and doing this and doing this so that when people see me, they see all these things I'm doing and think I'm righteous. No. Just as when you came out of the water, you had to put a robe on. When you're baptized into Christ, you put on the robe of Christ. When you're united with Christ in baptism, not just that ceremony, but when we're born again by the Spirit of God to new life through our response of faith in Christ, we are now robed with Christ's righteousness. It's wrapped around us. So Paul's driving it home to these folks. You don't need the law. They didn't need to add layers and layers of rules and regulations to cover them and to walk around with them. They didn't have to do all that, all these robes of the law, all these things, these ceremonies and dietary stuff and all the other things that go along with the old covenant. You don't need that. The same is true for us. By faith in Christ, we've been baptized into Christ, we've been placed into Christ, and we now come out with robed in his righteousness. We don't need to measure up to a list of rules or try to live by a certain religious culture for God to accept us, for us to remain in good standing before God. When the Father looks down upon us, those of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, he now sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's good to remember, especially those days that we're struggling. We're not feeling very righteous. We're not feeling very loved by God, maybe because of the sin in our life, some choices we've made, some attitudes we're struggling with, to know we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's what he provided. Because of what Christ did for us, we're able to follow Jesus by faith and now obey him out of love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul explained how the Jewish and Gentile Christians are now one in Christ. Verses 28 through 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. All right, all those distinctions, those are real distinctions that existed then, exist now, but Paul says, in Christ, they are no longer distinctions that divide us. All right? They're no longer distinctions that divide us. In the church, we all stand equal before the cross. The Galatians need to remember that this new vertical relationship that they had with the Lord, that they had as well as the Jewish Christians through faith, that resulted in a horizontal relationship with one another. No longer those distinctions, whatever the categories that the world tries to group us into, we don't need to live by those. The gospel transcends all those cultural power structures, so we can enjoy the unity of Christ. Wherever we are in the economic stratus or whatever the other divisions are that sometimes we have, we are unified in Christ. Paul's also addressing here some of the pride that he knew within his own culture. I thought this is interesting. I was just reading this in one of the commentaries. When he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, Jewish historians in that era reported that a common prayer at the synagogue was, thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. People prayed that and thought that was a legitimate prayer. Thank you, Lord, that I... And this, obviously, this was a man that prayed that. Yeah, that was a legit... It wasn't meant as a cheeky thing to say to get a laugh. People would pray that. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm blessed. I'm a Jewish person. I'm a man, and I'm not a slave. All the blessings that God has given that person. But this kind of thinking represented an attitude of superiority, and it really contaminated their worship. It showed a lack of humility for our humble position before God, all of us, sinners in need of God's grace. So Paul was really focusing here, I think, on the root cause of this false teaching. The root cause of this false teaching, which was that the Judaizers were more focused on demonstrating their faithfulness to the Lord than humbly accepting God's grace. It's all about their performance. And to humbly accept God's grace. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's hard sometimes to accept gifts. We take a hit on our pride when someone wants to help us. Someone wants to bless us. Oh, no, I got it. It's okay. It's just one of those things. It's just hard sometimes. And that speaks to that issue of our heart, that can we admit that we're broken in need of a Savior? We have no hope in and of ourselves. And that's really what it was. They were more focused on demonstrating their faithfulness to the law than humbly accepting God's grace. And that's really one of the symptoms of legalism. We can take pride in ourselves for our rule-keeping. And sometimes look down on those that we don't think are quite as committed as we are. I think Paul makes it clear, adding to the law to the gospel will divide us, while living by the gospel of our crucified Savior unites us in Christ. Verse 29, in Christ we are all children of Abraham. There is no status to be earned by keeping the law. All right, why was this important? Why did Paul need to focus so much of this chapter here on their new identity in Christ? Why was it so important? Well, I want to look at that today. The beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. All right. This is so important because we can move forward in Christ. We can move forward in Christ. Let's look at this idea of the heir. All right, the heir versus the guardian, a son or a daughter, verse 1. What's this all about? What's the difference between an heir and a slave? Well, in upper-class households, there was a legal distinction between an actual son, an heir, and one of the servants, no doubt. But practically, the child heir and the servant were equals in the household. All right, until the time came when that child became an adult, he had the same legal right as a servant. The child did what he was told, did his chores, couldn't go into the city and make purchases or whatever without permission, all right? So even though that child was an heir, he had the same status as the servant. In fact, one of the servants would have the responsibility of being a guardian for that child. That's what Paul's talking about here. In that way, the child would need to submit to that authority that law put over him in the form of a guardian. All right, when that child, before he was an adult, he needed that guardian to care for him. He had to submit to the guardian. The guardian would teach the child his school lessons. He would help him prepare for life. Guardians would oversee the heirs until the time comes. Verse 2. The submission to the guardian would continue until the child became an adult and a full heir. At that point, the guardian or the heir would no longer need a guardian. Paul sees this relationship between the heir and the guardian as an analogy for the role of the law over God's people. Before we responded to the gospel of Christ by faith, we needed the law. But now the Galatians could leave behind the law as guardian. They didn't need it anymore. But when the fullness of time had come, boy, there's a lot in that phrase. We could just sit here and think about that for a little bit. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. The Father sent the Son when the fullness of time had come. This is a reminder that when we talk about this stuff, it's not just information on a page. This isn't just theological stuff. Theological stuff that we can kind of think about, have good conversation in church. The Lord stepped into time. Remember, on Christmas Eve we talked about that. The incarnation, that the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelled among us, the Apostle John wrote. The Lord set this plan into motion, into real life, at a great cost to himself. Our Savior became human, became a person just like, a human being just like us, born of woman. You know that scene we look at Christmas time. the eternal Son of God was born humbly in a barn, into straw, had a bed in a manger. He stepped into human history when the fullness of time had come. God's plan before the foundation of the world was to send his Son to redeem us from the bondage of sin, both its power over us and the condemnation that we deserve. Christ redeemed us from the law. He redeemed us from the law. Why does that matter? Because all of us who've responded to Christ by faith, we've been freed from sin, and we've been adopted into God's family. And I think sometimes we forget about that. All right, we think about what the gospel means, this idea that, yes, by faith, you know, I've responded to the Lord by faith, and the Bible promises that he's saved me from my sin. I guess I'm good. I'll just can struggle through life, and, you know, maybe I'll get before the Lord someday, and he'll let me in. Man, the gospel's so much more rich than that. We've been freed from sin to be adopted into God's family. We can live as sons and daughters in Christ. You know, and I don't think this has the same weight for us today. You know, we've had centuries and centuries of living within the church. This seems so normal. But remember, these Galatian Christians were Gentiles who had been told by these Jewish Christians that you don't quite measure up. You're Gentiles still. You're not quite there yet. In order for God to really love you, you got to be this way. They've been told there was something wrong with them because they were Gentiles. They were incomplete in their faith because they didn't live according to the rules and regulations of the law, that God wouldn't accept them unless they changed their culture. They followed all the regulations that went along with the Mosaic covenant. The truth of the gospel is that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are all sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of God, fully accepted and fully loved in Christ. Nothing that you did, nothing that I did to earn that. In fact, it's the opposite. Our sin separates us from God. But through the loving sacrifice of our Savior on the cross, through his defeat of sin and death on Easter Sunday, we are fully accepted and fully loved in Christ. That is the good news, folks. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. What Jesus did to bring broken sinners like you and me into God's family was especially meaningful for these Galatian Christians. No longer would they be on the outside looking in. Neither would God's acceptance depend on whether or not they somehow followed all those rules and regulations of the law. Paul reminded them that they had been adopted. What's that mean? All right, adoption, it's a very common practice even here in the modern times. We had friends of ours that do foster care back in the capital region from our old church. They just adopted one of the sons that they had for a few years. And it finally went through, and we celebrated with them online as they posted pictures and so forth. Adoption's a beautiful thing. It existed back then in the Roman world. People often adopted folks into their family for different reasons. All right, and when that happened, that person that was adopted into the family, whether that was some friend that they wanted to bring in, to maybe sometimes it could be a family didn't have a children, they might bring someone that they cared, someone that worked with them, and maybe perhaps the Roman bureaucracy that they bring in somebody that they appreciated to be their heir. Could be a faithful servant. They said, "We want to make you a son. You've served our family faithfully." This person would have the same identity and the same rights as a child who was naturally born. Adoption into a family entitled that person to the same stature in the community as if they were a naturally born child. So Paul used this analogy to help the Galatians understand that they could add nothing to what the Lord had done for them. They didn't need to. They'd been adopted into the family. There's nothing they needed to do. Our identity, so it reminds us that our identity is secure in Christ. Our identity is secure in Christ. We'll look at the beginning of verse 6. The beginning of verse 6. Because you are sons and daughters. Because you are sons and daughters. Listen to what Paul's saying there. He's not saying because you are like sons and daughters. Because you are sons and daughters. As if God's acceptance of us could waver. No, we are sons and daughters. Our identity is secure in Christ. By faith, we have become heirs. You and I have that permanent status as children of God. And this new relationship that we have in Christ is not just some abstract theological idea that, you know, we talk about on Sundays, all right? Something, you know, maybe you might be quizzed on later. Think about that. This is how God sees you now. If you've responded to the love of Christ with faith, that humble faith to trust in Him, this is how God sees you. We are in Christ. Sometimes we think that it's just some promise in the Bible. You know, we hear it in Sunday school or in a sermon like this, and it sounds good, but how does that really matter to the rest of my life? Or maybe we think like, okay, I get it, it's a kind of a future thing. I trusted God, and I've been reconciled. My sins have been forgiven, and that someday he'll let me into heaven or something. It doesn't really sound like the good news when we talk about it like that. It's not the kind of relationship that we have with Christ, as if it's just on paper. The Father sent the Spirit of God to confirm us as sons and daughters. Let's look at the second part of verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So it's not as though it's just something we know here. All right, we have it on paper. It's something we know in here, as the Spirit of God confirms that. We are sons and daughters of God. Let's focus briefly on the four parts of that promise there. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. All right, first part, God has sent. Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence is within all of us. It's a gift. The Lord has given the Spirit of God to us as a gift. This is not some insignificant detail, right? Some theological point that we're discussing here. God, in His great love and His wisdom, chose to give us the ministry of the Holy Spirit 24/7, 365 days a year. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to all of us who put our faith in Christ. The Lord sent Him to us. It's a gift. God has sent the Spirit. The Spirit of His Son. Let's look at that second section there. The Spirit of His Son. The Holy Spirit is more than just a force or a feeling. Paul refers to Him as the Spirit of the Son. And we don't have time to get into discussions about the Trinity, the triunity of God. And I don't think that's Paul's point here. But that's a good discussion to have at some point. How the Father, Son, the Spirit all work together. That holy unity. All right, Paul's alluding to the promise of our Savior, I believe, in John chapter 14. We don't have time to turn there, but remember in John chapter 14, that Thursday there before the Lord was delivered up, He's meeting with the disciples, and He's talking about all the things that were going to happen, and He's speaking about the Spirit who was he promises them the Spirit. Remember, the disciples, especially when you get to chapter 14, it seems like they're freaking out a little bit. Lord, where are you going? How can we know the way? The Lord is trying to tell them that he's leaving soon, but He's not going to leave them alone. He promises He wouldn't, verse 18, He would not leave them as orphans, which is fitting as we're talking about being sons. They weren't going to be orphans. That's the kids that don't have parents. They're just out there to struggle on their own. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to leave you as sons. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to confirm that. The Lord promised the disciples that after He left, the Father would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who would help them remember all that He had taught them. Basically, the Spirit of God would be there to get them through the challenges that were ahead. So it's very important, the Spirit of the Son. The third part, into our hearts. Into our hearts. So God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Let's think about that for a little bit. This speaks to the intimate ministry of the Holy Spirit. The intimate ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is more than just facts that we hold on to. I mean, I had the privilege to go to seminary. There's four of the best years of my life. Loved digging into the scriptures and theology and all that stuff. And having all those esoteric discussions sometimes with different students and professors after class. But that's not what this is. It's not just some abstract thing. speaks to the intimate ministry of the Holy Spirit, more than just facts we hold on to in our heads. Paul writes about the personal ministry of the Spirit of God who speaks into our hearts. Maybe not in the same objective way that he speaks through us through the pages of the Bible, but the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He works in our hearts to convict us of sin. He works in our hearts to encourage us when we're doubting, or to nudge us sometimes to follow the leading of the Word of God. How many times does that happen? Whether we're reading God's Word and we feel the nudge, like, I got to deal with that. Or maybe sometimes it's here in church. The Spirit of God just nudges us. I need to take care of that. I need to talk to that person. The Spirit of God has a personal ministry in us, within us. Paul would share more about the Holy Spirit's ministry in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, particularly. Likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, Paul wrote. You can go up, look that up. It helps us understand the depth of the Spirit's ministry a little bit better. But I want to focus now on that last part. So that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. What's that mean? The Spirit is crying, Abba, Father, in our hearts. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, not just the formal Greek word. Remember, that their language, the language of the early church, these guys like Peter and Paul, the gospel writers, they spoke in that Aramaic. That was their native language. But they wrote in Greek. That was the academic language. So here's Paul writing about how it's not just this formal name for our Father that the Spirit speaks in our heart, but this more personal name, Abba, our Abba Father. I think it's that Paul is teaching here the Spirit's ministry connects us to God in a personal way. You know, I think it's easier for us to come here to church and read passages like this, think about the stuff, and really think about the Lord as our Father in some theological way, not in our own language. But here's Paul reminding us that our loving Father is he's our dad. We looked at that when we went through the Lord's Prayer earlier this year. And I know for some of us, the idea of God as our Father, that may not be the most encouraging piece. Maybe we didn't have a good relationship with our dad, but he is a good dad. And this isn't to speak about God flippantly or disrespectfully. Abba Father is not about how we come to God casually, but it's about going to Him personally. Our Heavenly Father is full of glory, and if we look at the passages of Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament or pictures like John's visions there in Revelation, we know that being before God is a fearful thing in His holiness. But in Christ, He's our dad. He loves each of us personally. So when the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father, in your heart, He is confirming God's love for you. He is confirming your identity as a child of God. He is giving you comfort as He confirms the promises of God in your heart. When the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father, in your heart, He's giving you the confidence that you belong to the Abba Father, and you are safe in His hands. He's empowering you to serve Christ faithfully, to put off the old sinful patterns and habits that distract and discourage us. He's empowering us to surrender the scars and the pain that we carry around sometimes, like heavy bags that weigh us down. He's empowering us to love the Lord and so desire to please Him, that we love Him and we desire Him more than we desire all the garbage and junk that this world has to offer. Boy, that's an important ministry of the Spirit. Sometimes we need to pray that. Lord, help me to desire the good things that You have more so than the garbage of this world that I often settle for. When the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father, in your heart, He empowers you to love others in your life who aren't always that lovable. And we all need that, because if you have someone in your life that's hard to love, remember that you're probably that person at times for someone else. We all have our issues, don't we, that make us hard to love at times. The Lord empowers us to share God's love with those around us. The Spirit of God, when he cries out, Abba, Father, he empowers us to share God's love with those around us who need to hear the gospel and who need to know our loving Father. In verse 7, we are full heirs. There's no levels in the church. We should rank each other or somehow divide ourselves. That last verse there. All right. Conclusion here today. It's getting late. I have a few questions here I want to ask you. Can you cry out, Abba, Father, through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit? Can you cry out to Abba, Father? Is he your dad in Christ? Or is this just information that you soak in? Is this just something you do? You just show up here. It's kind of academic or whatever. Can you cry out to the Lord as your Abba, Father? Have you put your faith in Christ? Second question. Do you cry out to him? Do we cry out to him? I asked that question because I was thinking about that as I was preparing. Like, I know this stuff, that he is my Abba Father, my dad, my heavenly Father, who loves me, wants to bless me with good gifts. But do I cry out to him? Sometimes I don't because I'm trying to handle things on my own, keeping pretty busy. Sometimes I don't because I feel distant. I feel ashamed maybe because of my sin, attitudes, behaviors, whatever it is. Do you cry out to the Lord as your Abba Father? So many times we miss out on the blessings God has for us because we just don't, for a variety of reasons. So the third question is, what keeps you from enjoying this relationship with the Father? What keeps you from doing that? First of all, if you haven't responded to Christ by faith, come humbly before him at the foot of the cross. That's where it starts. He's not your father because you show up in church. This room is nice, it's beautiful, but there's just a room. He's only our father if we've responded to the good news of Jesus Christ by faith and that transformation that takes place at that moment in our heart to make us a child of God. What keeps you from enjoying that relationship? Hopefully, the Spirit of God's working on your heart right now as he did mine. So I was thinking about this. Think about what struggles with sin, what attitudes, what are those things that keep me from crying out to him? What can we do to enjoy that relationship daily? Just some things I want to mention here. What can we do to enjoy that relationship daily with our Father? How about confess sin that leads us away from the Lord and causes us to feel ashamed and distant? We need to confess that sin at times. The Lord can feel distant, but he hasn't moved, folks. He's right there with us. Or the Lord promised he'd send the Spirit. That Spirit of the Son dwells within us. The Lord's feeling distant. It's not because he left us. It's because we have some sin, some attitudes we need to confess. That cause us to feel ashamed, cause us to feel distant. What can we do? How about listen to the promises of the Word of God? It's one of the reasons we talk about make sure you open up your Bible, get into the Word of God. Doesn't mean you have to read the Bible through every year. That's a wonderful thing to do. Not everybody's up to that. Get into the Word of God. We put together that reading schedule this week. Those are great ways just to open up the scriptures and listen to the Word of God speaking through the pages of the Bible. How about giving thanks to the Lord for his faithfulness and his provisions? I think one of the things that we often forget is just the value in just giving praise and thanks to God that draw us closer to him. How do we enjoy that relationship daily? Just telling God how grateful we are for all the ways he blesses us. Maybe sometimes it's even to kind of go through that list of here are the things we can see that God was at work in our lives. I want to give praise and thanks to God. Have that upward focus to the Lord. How about gathering with sisters and brothers who can testify to the love of our Father? You know, sometimes we can feel distant from God. I feel like God's so distant. I struggle to see the Lord right now in my life. Well, you know what? You want to see Jesus in your life? Hang out with the body of Christ. We need one another. There's days that we're discouraged, feeling distant from God. Find a sister or brother in Christ who can encourage you. I want to challenge you. If you're needing some more fellowship, we're going to try to have more fellowship opportunities around here, but there's a couple things you can do. Join us on Sunday nights, 6 p.m. We have our Bible study. We have time in the Word, time of singing. We have some dessert afterwards. We have a meal there once a month. Great opportunity. Gather with sisters and brothers who can testify to the love of the Father. Gather with us on Wednesday nights or Tuesday mornings for the ladies' prayer meeting. Come together. In case you haven't heard, and I know Wednesdays might not work for everybody, but if you come on Wednesday night, we're not just reading through a list. All right, we're going to go there and we're going to open up God's Word. We're going to read through Scripture. And we're going to pray some of that Scripture back to the Lord. We want to be around our sisters and brothers who can testify to the love that the Father has for us. And lastly, what can we do to enjoy that relationship daily? We can pray for the Holy Spirit to draw us back. Sometimes there's that need just to call out to God and say, just change my heart, oh God. Change my heart. Pray for the Spirit of God to draw us back to the Father. Folks, we got to go today. A whole lot in that chapter. As the Apostle Paul needed to address particularly these false teachings that were just discouraging and distracting and dragging down God's people. But also really was excited to focus on some of these truths that intersect with our lives. We've been adopted in the family of God. We're sons and daughters. We've been given the Spirit of God to dwell within us, to testify that the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father. In those days that we don't feel it, the Spirit of God's calling out to the Father through us as He ministers within us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us in the midst of our busyness to trust in the truth of this passage, that we are your children. No longer are we on the outside looking in, but we've been adopted as full heirs. We have full access to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for that. I pray, Lord, you just revive our hearts as a church family, Lord, that we can live out this truth as the Spirit of God ministers within us to testify, crying out, Abba, Father. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing our praises to him. Oh Lord, my God, Hosanna in the highest.
a seat, please.
This will be really quick. Most of us here are members of Mill Grove Bible Church, except our pastor and his wife. They're not members. It's not automatic. And so in anticipation of the annual meeting and for other reasons, the pastor and his wife have asked us to consider admitting them into membership. It's not a foregone conclusion. You know, I often said I would not belong to any club that would have me as a member. And but the pastor and his wife have asked to be admitted into membership, and that's just, it's an informal process. The elders typically hear their testimony, but we've heard their testimonies many times. And although the elders haven't really met, specifically on this issue, I'm confident that we would all agree that the pastor and his wife qualify for membership. And so the only other requirement is we need a vote of the congregation, a motion, a second, and a showing of hands. So I'm going to ask for a motion that we admit Bill and Katie Cuthbertson into membership. Somebody way back there, Crystal, already has her hand up from the crying room, I hope. And is there a second for that motion? You can't second it, Ben. That's Sharon. So all in favor? Aye. Show of hands. Opposed? Carried. That's it. So I don't know. Are we past COVID? Can we shake? What's that? Yeah, stand up. And if you want to, you can. I'm going to shake their hands. I know it's been a long grind. So anyway, any elders who want to come forward, you shake hands. And then, you know, shake their hands and welcome into membership. Membership. Membership has its privileges. All right. Thank you. That's all. We're all set.
Not quite.
Okay.
Sarah's not here, so there's no ladies' Sunday school class, but the other class is a co-eds class. So anybody that wants to stick around, we're still going to have Sunday school in the hospitality room.